And we're going to turn to God's Word now, and it's Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. You'll be glad to know I'm not going to read it all, as we look at how Hezekiah learned to trust God. Rich has asked me to read from the New Living Translation. We're going to read verses 1 to 2 of chapter 36, 4 and 10, 13, 15, 18, 20 to 21, and then into Isaiah 37, verses 1 and 2, 5 and 7. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, King Sennacherib of Assyria came to attack the fortified towns of Judah and conquered them. Then the king of Assyria sent his chief of staff from Lachish with a huge army to confront King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. The Assyrians took up a position beside the aqueduct that feeds water into the upper pool near the road leading to the field where cloth is washed. Then the Assyrian king's chief of staff told them to give this message to Hezekiah. This is what the great king of Assyria says. What are you trusting in that makes you so confident? Do you think that mere words can substitute for military skill and strength? Who are you counting on that you have rebelled against me? On Egypt? If you lean on Egypt, it will be like a reed that splinters beneath your weight and pierces your hand. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is completely unreliable. But perhaps you will say to me, we are trusting in the Lord our God. But isn't he the one who was insulted by Hezekiah? Didn't Hezekiah tear down his shrines and altars and make everyone in Judah and Jerusalem worship only at the altar here in Jerusalem? I'll tell you what, strike a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you can find that many men to ride on them. With your tiny army, how can you think of challenging even the weakest contingent of my master's troop, even with the help of Egypt's chariots and charioteers? What's more, do you think we have invaded your land without the Lord's direction? The Lord himself told us, attack this land and destroy it. Then the chief of staff stood and shouted in Hebrew to the people on the wall. Listen to this message from the great king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He will never be able to rescue you. Don't let him fool you into trusting the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely rescue us. This city will never fall into the hands of the Assyrian king. Don't let Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will rescue us. Have the gods of any other nation ever saved their people from the king of Assyria? What god of any nation has ever been able to save its people from my power? So what makes you think that the Lord can rescue Jerusalem from me? But the people were silent and did not utter a word because Hezekiah had commanded them, do not answer him. When King Hezekiah heard their report, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the court secretary, and the leading priests, all dressed in sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. After King Hezekiah's official delivered the king's message to Isaiah, the prophet replied, say to your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be disturbed by this blasphemous speech against me from the Assyrian king's messengers. Listen, I myself will move against him and the king will receive a message that he is needed at home. So he will return to his land, where I will have him killed with a sword."
As we've been learning in our series so far, the book of Isaiah is a book that somehow manages to weave together the complex and intricate story of how God was dealing with his people then and there, and how he will deal with his people in a time that's yet to come. It's like a tapestry in which every single thread, picture, and image contributes to the wonder of the whole. It's a book that reminds us quite forcibly that whilst scenery, people, and times may change, God remains constant and faithful. He deals justly with those who reject and rebel against him. Yet he's always ready and willing to redeem any back to himself who wish to place their trust in him. We've learnt that Isaiah wrote the book that bears his name between 740 and 681 BC. And a very simplified overview of the book sees the 66 chapters broken down into three primary sections. The first section covers chapters 1 to 39, and it's predominantly set against the backdrop of Isaiah's own lifetime in the late 8th century BC. The second section covers chapters 40 through to 55, and it's centred against the backdrop of the Jewish exile in Babylon in the 6th century BC. And the third section, chapters 56 through to 66, focus on both the return of the exiles and the return of subsequent generations of God's people in a time yet to come. Now, whilst each section has its primary focus and is centred around a particular period of time, a particular audience, and a particular theme and message, we must not forget that actually the central theme of the whole book of Isaiah is God himself. And Isaiah shows how everything, at all times and in all seasons, is defined according to its relationship with God. Whether that is a right relationship with him as the sovereign central figure or not. And in our passage for today, we actually reach a defining point. It's a defining point because a fundamental question is asked of the people. And it comes in 36, verse 5. "On whom do you now trust? Who are you relying on? Who are you counting on? On whom are you depending?" Whichever way we phrase it, the underlying question is just as relevant for us today. And how we choose to answer it determines the shape of the rest of our lives. In whom do we trust? And the question of trust is brought into sharp focus on two occasions within Isaiah's writing. The first, and its useful context for our passage today, occurred around 735 BC, during the reign of King Ahaz. If you recall, we learnt about this a few weeks ago. Under pressure from a westward expanding Assyrian empire, the northern kingdoms of Israel and Syria formed a defence pact, and together, those two kingdoms aimed to force the land of Judah and King Ahaz to join their anti-Assyrian alliance. But King Ahaz of Judah, who was heir of David's throne, had other ideas. He decides to trust the Assyrians to protect Judah, and he pays them with gold from the temple to go and attack Syria. Despite God warning him and telling him through the prophet Isaiah that God could be trusted to stand by his covenantal commitment to defend the Davidic throne against any enemy, Ahaz flatly refuses to trust God and chooses instead to go his own way. As a result, he essentially surrenders the sovereignty of the Davidic throne to a nation that was hostile to the kingdom of God. And Isaiah shares God's prophecy with him that the land of Judah will soon be overrun and devastated by the very Assyria that Ahaz has turned to for help. The coalition against Judah eventually failed, and Syria fell to the Assyrians in 732 BC, with Israel falling around 10 years later, just as God, through Isaiah, had said they would. The second time the need to trust in God is brought into sharp focus is found in our passage for today. It's now 701 BC. Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, is on the throne, and the prophecy that Isaiah had given to Ahaz about the land of Judah being devastated by the very Assyrians that he turned to for help now begins to unfold. But before we look at that in a bit more detail, let's put a bit of context around King Hezekiah, who was the 13th successor to King David. If you read 2 Kings 18 verse 2, it tells you that Hezekiah was 25 years old when he came to reign, and that he reigned for a period of 29 years in Jerusalem. Verse 3 of 2 Kings 18 tells us quite plainly that Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 5 continues, he, that's Hezekiah, trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. Only three kings in the Old Testament have a statement of incomparability associated with them. That is, a statement that says they are unlike any king before or after them. King Solomon, David's son, is identified for his incomparable wisdom and wealth. Hezekiah, as we've read, is identified for his incomparable trust. And Josiah is identified for the incomparable reforms that he brought about. And 2 Kings 18 verse 4 tells us that during his reign, Hezekiah started those series of reforms. And you can read more of those details in 2 Chronicles 29 through to 31. And essentially, these reforms saw Hezekiah begin to rid the country of all the idols that had become commonplace. He started to remove the high places, to break the pillars and cut down the Asherah poles that had been erected and used to worship other gods. We're even told that he broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made in the wilderness, because the people of Israel had turned it into an object of worship and had made offerings to it. His actions remind us that sometimes even the good things of the past, like the bronze serpent made by Moses, can become an object of worship in themselves and can become more important to us than a current or present relationship with God. And these events emphasize to us that Hezekiah, well, he essentially pressed the reset button. And that enabled the relationship between God and the people to start all over again. He was committed to following in God's ways, irrespective of the problems and the challenges that may arise. And so we've read, in 701 BC, during Hezekiah's 14th year of reign, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, comes up against all the fortified cities of Judah and takes them. Holed up in Jerusalem, in anticipation of a long standoff with the Assyrians, 2 Chronicles 32 tells us that Hezekiah ordered that the outlet of the Gihon spring, which was outside of the city walls, to be closed off, and for a tunnel to be dug, for the water to be diverted into the pool of Siloam, which was inside the city walls. This tunnel known as the Hezekiah Tunnel, was discovered in 1867 by British explorer Sir Charles Warren and can still be seen today. With their drinking water preserved, Hezekiah and the people who were living in Jerusalem at the time were obviously going to be in this for the long haul. They weren't going to give up at the first sign of hardship or difficulty. And whilst Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is fighting to take that strategically important city of Lachish, he sends his high-ranking military officer, along with a large army, to meet Hezekiah and his officials. They meet for their discussion in the same place that Isaiah had met with King Ahaz and his son, Sher-Jashub, back in Isaiah 7, when Ahaz had to make a decision about whether to trust in God or not. And what follows, and what Alan's read to us over the rest of chapter 36, is essentially an exchange of words between the two sides. Or, more accurately, it's a long rant from the Assyrian delegation, in which Hezekiah, his officials, and even the sovereign lord are taunted and made fun of. But the Assyrians are devious. They don't play fair. They ignore the rules. Because verse 11 tells us that they spoke in Hebrew, the language of the people, rather than Aramaic, which was the language of international discussion. And they're doing it so that the ordinary people of Judah, who were on the walls of Jerusalem standing guard, could hear and understand what was being said. The Assyrians hope that they can turn the ordinary people against Hezekiah and his government, and thus weaken their resolve and making them essentially easier targets. Satan still uses devious and underhand methods today in an attempt to unsettle us, doesn't he? To make us question, to sow seeds of doubt. We need to be alert to those types of challenges to prevent ourselves from becoming easy targets. Now, when you read it, on the face of it, the message that the Assyrian delegation is shouting about is quite a compelling one. You can't rely on Egypt to help you. They're as useful as a broken walking stick. You can't rely on your God to help you. Because look what Hezekiah's been doing. He's been destroying the places of worship. Even if we were to give you 2,000 horses, you still will not stand a chance against us. Oh, and by the way, your God said to us, go up against this land and destroy it. It's just a matter of time. The odds really are stacked against you. The question, you've just got to ask yourself. It's really a simple question. When you consider all that, who are you going to trust? Who are you going to depend on? Verse 14 through to verse 20 of chapter 36 continues in much the same vein, where the Assyrian delegation are seeking to sow more doubt amongst the people, undermine Hezekiah and his trust in God. Because in the Assyrians' experience, no God has been able to stop their advance yet. So to be honest, one more is not going to make any difference at all. It's time that the people of Judah recognized and entrusted themselves to the great king, the king of Assyria. Deceit. It's another age-old tactic of the devil, isn't it? It dates back to the Garden of Eden. And we still face exactly the same tactics from him today. When so much of the actual truth about a situation gets deliberately interwoven with lies and half-truths, it can become even harder to know what to believe or how to respond. Because you see, much of what the Assyrian delegation was saying was true. Egypt was a weak nation at that time. Couldn't really defend themselves, let alone help others. Judah was short of fighting men. And even with 2,000 extra horses, they wouldn't be able to take on a sizable Assyrian army. Hezekiah has been destroying places of worship. But, and this is the crucial bit, he hasn't been destroying them in the way that the Assyrians think. They think that his action must be an insult to God. Because why would God allow places of worship to be destroyed? Well, the answer is when those places of worship have become godless, idolatrous places. When places and people don't have God in his rightful place, at the centre, he takes the necessary action to bring them back to a point of repentance. And he chooses to use whatever means necessary. And that last claim by the Assyrians is perhaps the hardest one to reconcile. Because they accurately state that God is using them to attack the land and destroy it. Even Isaiah, some 30 years previously, had prophesied that Assyria would be the rod of God's anger, the agent of God's judgment upon a disobedient and faithless Israel and Judah. But the bit that the Assyrians conveniently missed off their tirade is that God had also said that Assyria would be judged for their own arrogance. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 to 19. In other words, the Assyrians are cherry-picking the bits of God's message given through Isaiah that suit their own circumstances, and then conveniently discarding the rest. I wonder, how often do we do the same? How often do we cherry-pick the bits of God's word that we like or can easily explain, and then ignore the bits or avoid the bits that we find a bit difficult or inconvenient? How often do we hear God's word being twisted or distorted in order to make it fit or even contradict a particular point of view? The response from the people of Judah to the Assyrian statements is a great lesson for all of us. But they were silent and answered him not a word. Sometimes, keeping our mouths shut is the best form of response. Staying silent, biting our tongue, avoiding that knee-jerk, unthought-through response means that we can take time to digest what has been said. We can sift it for the truth. We can test it. We can challenge it before responding, if necessary, in a measured way. The people of Judah were standing firmly behind Hezekiah and his trust in God. They're going to follow where he leads, and they wait with bated breath for the next move. Can God be trusted, even when the odds are seemingly stacked against the situation? Will God remain faithful? They're timeless questions, aren't they? They are timeless questions that keep on being asked. Can God be trusted? Will God remain faithful? Hezekiah's response to the situation is one of complete humility. He tears his clothes and he puts on sackcloth. Sackcloth was a dark coloured garment woven from the hair of goats or camels. It was worn as a sign of mourning, of contrition, and of repentance. When there's nowhere else to turn, when we can do nothing of ourselves, the only place left to turn is to God. And this is what Hezekiah does in three ways. Firstly, he goes to the temple of the Lord. Secondly, he engages with the Lord's prophet. And thirdly, he turns to God in prayer. Where do we turn when we're faced with the problems of life? Who do we seek counsel from? Who do we rely on? In whom do we place our trust and hope when the chips are down? Isaiah's response to the briefing that's given to him by Hezekiah's officials is instantaneous. It's almost as if the answer has been ready and waiting to be released all along. God has been poised like a spring, ready to jump into action. The question just needed to be asked. The call needed to be made. Faith and trust just needed to be exercised. Look at the words of Isaiah in chapter 37, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen. When he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country. And there I will have him cut down with the sword." The opening words of Isaiah are a mirror language to that originally used by Sennacherib. In chapter 36, verse 13, Sennacherib's official opened with the bold words, "This is what the king says." Isaiah opens with the words, "This is what the Lord says." This is a game of top trumps where there is only going to be one winner. For God has no equal. There is no rival. He is not going to stand by and be mocked or ridiculed in any way. Isaiah says, "Yahweh, the great I am, has spoken. And this is how it's going to be. Don't be afraid. Don't pay any attention. Listen. And you better trust me on this. The king of Assyria has overstepped the mark. His time is up." You think, great, come on, let's get on with it. But no, the Bible tells us, in an attempt to perhaps demonstrate his supremacy and that he can take cities at his will, Sennacherib turns his attention to attack the smaller city of Libna. As he does this, verse 9 of chapter 37, he gets word that the king of Cush is marching out an army to fight him in an attempt to lend support to Hezekiah. So Sennacherib ups the ante once more. He begins listing off all the gods of the nations who have been unable to withstand the power of the Assyrians. He really is on one. In his view, not only is Hezekiah now deceiving the people by refusing to give up, but God is deceiving the people as well. On receiving the latest outburst, Hezekiah, verse 14, responds as before. He goes to the temple. He lays out the problem before God, both literally and symbolically. And it's a great picture, isn't it? Because on the letter are all the problems. They aren't sanitized words or smoothed over summaries. It's just the raw, real problems laid out before God in a straightforward, matter-of-fact sort of way. I wonder, do we do that when we turn to God in prayer? Do we try and flower it up and make it sound better than it is? Or do we just tell him what we think and what's on our mind? But notice, though, what Hezekiah's prayer is like. Actually, his prayer isn't focused on the problems or how they're impacting him. His prayer is centered and focused on the overwhelming character and person of God. And when you read it, it even has strong echoes of the Lord's Prayer. This is a challenge, isn't it? In prayer, when we look beyond our own immediate priority and look up to God, we begin to see the wider context, the bigger picture, and realize that come what may, God is bigger than all our problems, and he will ultimately be glorified. Even as Hezekiah is praying, it seems that God is already relaying the answer to Isaiah. God promises that he will faithfully preserve the land and that he will provide for the people. The miracle of new growth, whilst providing for the physical needs of the people, also symbolizes the continuing theme of a spiritual miracle. That is, a remnant of people being preserved by God's grace. Hezekiah is also reassured that Sennacherib will never enter Jerusalem. The invaders are going to be sent packing. God has had enough and is now going to act. And collectively, all of these actions serve as evidence that the Lord Almighty was at work. He was remaining faithful and trustworthy to all his promises. Even the promises made centuries earlier to King David. Because centuries earlier, God, through the prophet Nathan, had made a covenantal promise to David that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come from his lineage and from the tribe of Judah, and that the kingdom he establishes would be a kingdom that would endure forever. And with that, the next sentence in Scripture shows the awesome power of God at work. Overnight, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are killed, and the king of Assyria scurries back home to Nineveh with his tail between his legs. What had happened to this brash, loud-mouthed king who was ready to take on all comers? Well, I'm sure you won't be surprised to learn that Sennacherib's own diary, which is on display in the British Museum, having been discovered in Nineveh in 1830, mentions nothing of this embarrassing and unplanned retreat. These events are glossed over, with Sennacherib preferring to just record a half-truth, that, quote, he trapped Hezekiah like a bird in a cage, but never meant to capture Jerusalem. Scripture doesn't end there, though. Because about 20 years pass between verse 37 and verse 38 of chapter 37. And in a mirror image of when Hezekiah was in the house of God praying for God to intervene, to prevent the invasion of Jerusalem. 38 of chapter 37, we read of Sennacherib in the house of his god Nisroch. That's the god who hadn't been able to protect his men or give him victory over Jerusalem. And we read that whilst he's there, his own sons enter and kill him with the sword. All of what God, Yahweh, has said, all of what he's promised, has come true. Jerusalem had been delivered. Tick. The Assyrian army had been defeated. Tick. And their lofty leader had been cut down with the sword. Tick. Mission accomplished. Whilst things might have taken a period of time to come true, God had not only answered Hezekiah's prayer, he demonstrated that he can be trusted to make good on all his promises throughout all generations. And so we're left with the most obvious of questions from this chapter. In whom do you now trust? Who are you counting on and placing your confidence in? Because as we bring the talk to a close and move on in our service, we must not forget that Jesus himself said, "Trust in God and trust also in me." And that's a request that's still valid for today, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us about your goodness, your faithfulness throughout generations. Father, thank you what it can reveal to us about ourselves, Help us now, Lord, as we continue and reflect and spend time in your presence, reflecting on what you've done for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.